Romans chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at this chapter today. We're going through an overview of the Bible. We started in Genesis years ago. Probably took 5 years to get through the Old Testament, a year or two to get through the Gospels, and about a year to get through Acts. And now we're in Romans. And so it's going to be a really, really fast clip. And at the same time, we want to capture every word that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 7. So if you open up there, and before we go to the Lord for one more prayer, that God would anoint me to preach His word, so that the faulty wisdom of man and my own sinfulness and fallibility, we don't want that getting in the way of God's truth. I received an email this past week from Alan Goff, our good friend, and he fell off a ladder, and I can't remember if he bruised or broke his ribs, but he's not doing real, real well. So keep Alan in your prayers. He was hoping to be here today, so I know he's, at least he thinks he's getting better. Now, what his doctor says is a whole other thing, but whatever the case, keep Alan in your prayers. So let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you are a good God. You created the universe, and you created little specks on this little speck called the planet Earth, and these little specks you called humans. But you created us in your image, and though we fell in the garden and twisted and perverted and corrupted human nature, you provided salvation for us. You loved us so much that you sent your perfect Son, God the Son, to become a man, to take on humanity, and to die on the cross in our place and take our punishment for us. So I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us, through the persuasion of the Holy Spirit, would trust in your Son Jesus alone for salvation, and that your Holy Spirit would empower us to be all that you called us to be. And today, Lord, as we study your word, as we study Romans chapter 7, I pray that it would be your word that would be proclaimed, that the fallible, false knowledge of man, the wisdom of man would not come out, but your truth would be proclaimed. I pray if anything I say from this pulpit is not from you, that it would just go in one ear and out the other, that I would not lead anyone astray. Give us all the courage to test what is proclaimed from this pulpit and what is proclaimed by the teachers in this world, what is proclaimed in media and entertainment, that we would test all things with your word, that we would be grounded in your word, that we would truly be the people of the book, the people of your word. Lord, I pray that you would open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, including my own heart and mind, and that your spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Romans chapter 7. Remember that in the book of Romans, what's going on here, Paul doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. Okay? He only wants to preach the gospel where it's never been preached before. He leads people to Christ. He trains people for leadership. He plants churches. He stays for a year or two, grounds them in the word, and then just when it gets to be kind of fun being a pastor, he moves on and starts the process again. Okay? And he would go and speak in the synagogues first and debate with the Jewish rabbis from the Old Testament scriptures and argue that Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He knew the gospel should go to the Jews first, even though he was the gospel to the Gentiles. Once it was rejected by the Jews, which it always was, there would be a few Jews that would come to Christ. Once it was rejected, he'd catch a hint when stones start flying or they drag him out of the synagogue and beat him. That's pretty good indication you're not a popular guy there. He would shake the dust off his sandals, and then he'd go into the marketplace and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He would go up against pagans and Greek philosophers and go to God's witness of himself through creation and man's conscience and argue that God has proven himself not just through nature, but also in the person of the Lord Jesus by raising Jesus from the dead. And so Paul had never preached his gospel here in Rome. And so he's like, you know what? I'd love to visit you. You're the capital of the Roman Empire. I've never been there since I've been saved. I don't want to build on another man's foundation. Some people think that Peter was the founder of the church in Rome. Big debate about that. He might have been considered the founder because there were Jews from Rome on the Feast of Pentecost. So when Peter in Jerusalem preached that message, they may have gone back, started the church, and considered themselves disciples of Peter. We don't know. But whatever the case, Paul says, I want to go and preach to Spain. So on my way to Spain, I want to stop by Rome. And so just so I don't freak you out, this is the gospel I would have preached had I been there. Now, it's not like Paul and Peter and James preached a different gospel. It was the same good news of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. It's just they had a different emphasis, okay? There's a lot of godly guys out there that love the Lord, but they'll tell you that their way is the only way to preach the gospel. There's only one way to be saved, but there's lots of different ways that we can preach that one gospel. James had a different emphasis from Peter, who had a different emphasis from John, who had a different emphasis from Paul. Same salvation through faith in Jesus alone. All of them said it was by God's grace. But there can be a different emphasis. And so Paul begins his gospel message in Romans 1. Before he gets to the good news, he starts talking about the bad news, condemnation. We're all sinners, and we cannot save ourselves. Okay? Sometimes when we preach the good news of salvation through Jesus, the world just doesn't even see a need for it because they don't know the bad news. Okay? Till you embrace the bad news of who we are and how we have fallen and how we can't get up, how we're going to have to depend on the Lord to pick us up, until we acknowledge that our total helplessness, our total depravity, our total inability to save ourselves, we're not even going to be ready for the good news of salvation through Jesus. Then Paul goes into justification, the first stage of salvation, when a person is declared righteous by God the moment he or she first believes. That's justification. We're declared righteous by God. We're justified. That's when we become born again. Okay? And so he talks about that. He explains that. The salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And then he realizes, he anticipates questions. So in chapter 6 and 7, he starts talking about, okay, once you are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus alone, how do we then live our walks with the Lord? And chapter 6, Paul dealt with the believer and sin. Okay? The believer and sin. And he said, well then, why don't we just continue in sin that grace might increase? And Paul said, certainly not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you're still in love with sin, I don't care what the sin is. If you're still in love with sin, and that sin is competing with your love for Jesus, you got to step back and question whether you really met Jesus. Okay? This is why James said faith without works is dead. True say we are saved apart from works, but true saving faith will produce good works. If you don't see a changed life, you probably never met Jesus. You might think you met Jesus, but if you met Jesus, let me tell you, you meet Jesus, he makes changes in your life. So the believer in sin, Paul says, look, you're no longer slaves to sin. Do you realize none of us as believers, none of us has an excuse whenever we sin? Yeah, we do it all the time. You know, I think we're so sloppy, we lowered the bar in the evangelical church that we only deal with outward sin. Let me tell you, fight the battle with sin in your mind. When you have sinful thoughts, don't dwell on them, rebuke them. Pray that God helps you in that area, whatever it may be. Let's say it's your temper. You know, we act like, well, you know, I shouted at the guy and I pushed him once, but I never punched him, so I didn't really sin. Hey, just thinking bad thoughts about the guy, you're already sinning. Jesus said you violated the command, thou shalt not commit murder, if you just harbor evil thoughts towards another person. So if we do our battle with sin in the realm of the mind and recognize what Jesus has accomplished on the cross of Calvary, not only dying for the penalty of sin, but dethroning sin. Sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And then we'll stop making excuses and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the victory over sin. So now at this point, a lot of his readers that are knowledgeable in the Jewish law, maybe even some of them, were former Jews themselves. Now a lot of them are saying, okay, now I understand, Paul. I get it. We're not saved by the works of the law. We're saved by God's grace alone. It's a free gift. It's charity. We receive God's grace through faith alone, through trust alone, in Jesus alone. We trust in Jesus, not ourselves, for salvation. But once we're saved, then we just have to start obeying God's laws. Now I understand, Paul. Paul says, no. No, you still don't understand. The law, Paul is going to tell us here, the law not only cannot save, the law cannot sanctify, it cannot help us grow in holiness, and the law cannot glorify us. Okay? So what Paul is going to tell us here in Romans 7 is just as you are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, you will also grow in Jesus and be sanctified, be more and more set apart for his holy purposes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Okay? I mean, you know, there was a Danish philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard. And he had a lot of weird thoughts and some good stuff, some bad stuff. But he talked about when humans go through life, we live in three different stages. And one is the stage, the aesthetic stage, the stage of beauty, the stage of pleasure. And that could be anything from looking at a beautiful sunset and just enjoying it. Or looking at a beautiful painting and just enjoying it. But it can also be just living for yourself, the pleasures of sin. Okay? And so you're in the aesthetic, the realm of beauty, the realm of pleasure, it's all about you. You're in the realm of the self. And then Kierkegaard would say, but then some of us go through a crisis where by an act of the will, we enter into the stage not of beauty, but the stage of morality. And we recognize our duty to others. So now we're no longer living for ourselves, now we're living for others. And we have a relationship with God's laws. Okay? But Kierkegaard, who professed to be a Christian, had some weird views, but professed to be a Christian, said that's not good enough. And there's an awful lot of Christians who are stunted in their growth with the Lord because they keep going back to their relationship with God's laws, not their relationship with the lawgiver himself. Remember in Romans 1, we talked about the bad news? What was the problem? The problem was not our behavior. The problem was our relationship with God was broken. The solution is a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so as we grow in the Lord, it's not going to be because of our relationship with God's laws. We can love God's laws. Okay? But it's got to be our love for God that causes us to love his word and his laws. It's not even your relationship with God's word that is going to sanctify you. Though you ought to diligently be studying the word. It's like if I write my wife, you know, nowadays everybody emails. So if I email my wife a love letter, okay, she may love my words, but it's because she loves me. And so if you love the word of God and you just want head knowledge, that's not good enough. If you love God's laws and try to outwardly obey God's laws, that's not good enough either for salvation or sanctification. You got to love the lawgiver himself. You got to love God. So it's that relationship with God. Look how Paul explains this. So chapter 6, the Christian and sin. Chapter 7, now he's going to explain the Christian's relationship with the law, the Christian and the law. And so verses 1 to 6, he asks the questions, are believers, we're not under sin anymore, so are we under the law? You know what Paul would argue? Paul would argue if you're under the law, you're still under sin. Because the law is the law of sin and death. That's what he calls it in Romans chapter 8. So we better not be under law, okay? But verses 1 to 6, are believers under the law? First, he brings out a principle in verse 1. Death frees a person from the law. Look at verse 1 of Romans 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Because he knew some of the Roman Christians were Jewish. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, when they read that, they probably thought, wow, that's a no-brainer, okay? I've had times when I've given talks with people, and I've stated things that were so obvious that people act like, did I really pay money to hear this speaker? Come on, man, tell me something I don't know. But very often when we do our thinking, we leave out very simple foundational principles. We try to get to the real complex issues right away, and we miss something big. The big thing they were missing as real simple is, look, the law only has dominion over a man as long as he lives. If a guy, you don't look at a corpse and say, that guy's still under the law. Okay? No, the guy's dead. Okay? And so that's pretty obvious that the law has jurisdiction only over the living. Once a person dies, death frees a person from the law. Now, he's going to take that principle and apply it to marriage. Okay? And he's not going to go into any extended teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage, anything like that. He's just going to give the general rule on marriage, which is this. God intended marriage for it to be one man and one woman for one lifetime. Okay? Anything outside of that, something went wrong. And I believe sometimes we have innocent parties in a divorce where their loved one up and left them and things of that sort. But he's not dealing with any of those issues. He deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Jesus deals with it in Matthew chapter 19. But here he's just going to talk about marriage and the law, how the law applies to marriage. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Okay? But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if a lady becomes a widow, her husband dies, okay, she's free to remarry. She may not want to remarry, but she's free to remarry. Verse 3, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. So if a lady's married and she decides, I don't want to stay with this guy, I'm going to go move in with this other guy and tell everybody this is my husband, not that other guy that I just left, she's going to be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So basically, a widow can remarry. The law binds a husband and wife, but death frees the surviving partner, and they can remarry. Adultery, a violation of the law, would only take place if a person is joined to another while married to another. Okay? Leaving your spouse for somebody else, okay? And so what he's pointing out is he's telling him, look, the law only has jurisdiction or dominion over a man as long as he lives. When a man dies, he's set free from the law. I'll give you an example. If a lady's married to a husband, she is bound to him by law until he dies. Once he dies, she's no longer bound by that law of marriage to that guy. He's deceased now. Okay? So he's just pointing out a principle that death frees a person from the law. Now he's going to say in verse 4 that our marriage with the law has ended. If you trusted in Jesus for salvation, you are no longer married to the law. Okay? So verse 4. And keep in mind, as we read Romans 7, please don't forget Romans 6. Don't forget what Paul just said earlier. You know, well, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul's saying we died to sin, Romans 6. Okay? Now in Romans 7, he's going to say we died to the law. Well, how can you not sin if you're not under the law? Because you enter into a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus. You commit your life to Jesus and his word for daily living. When I do the gospel diagram, and then we get to the threefold response, admit we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves, Believe in Jesus alone for salvation. And then once you're saved, commit to Jesus and his word for daily living. I had to think about that. I had to say, well, what if I just say commit to Jesus for daily living? The problem is, if you try to commit your life to Jesus and you don't study his word, how do you know that it's really Jesus you have a relationship with? There have been at least two books that were channeled by New Agers from an entity who identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth. And they were not. They were deceiving spirits. But then if I say, commit yourself to Jesus' word for daily living, I might give people the impression that Christianity is just a list of rules and regulations, and Christianity is just head knowledge. When true spirituality, true Christianity, is both propositional truth, the truths, the doctrines, the theology we learn from God's word, the truths about Jesus, about ourselves, true spirituality is propositional truth plus personal relationship. It's through our study of the Bible we find the true Jesus, but then we've got to enter into that personal relationship with Jesus. And so Paul's going to tell us here in Romans 7:4 that our marriage with the law is over. And so we've got to commit ourselves to a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if Jesus is really going to lead you, guess what? He's not going to lead you contrary to his word. Okay? So verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Romans 6, you're dead to sin. Romans 7, you're dead to the law. You're dead. Remember, death theologically means separation. So as we've been separated from sin and its power through Jesus, now we're also separated from the law. So you become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Who are we married to right now? Spiritually speaking, you are married. It's not to sin. It's not to the law. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we're married to Jesus, spiritually married to Jesus, okay? And so when, you know, it's like King David said that he loves God's law. Don't misunderstand loving God's law for being married to God's law. Even David in the Old Testament, he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The reason why he loved God's law was because he loved God. He had a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus without even knowing what his name was going to be. Okay? It's the same as if I wrote a love letter to my wife. She would love the letter because she loves the letter writer. We can love God's laws, but it's because we love the lawgiver himself, and we have that personal relationship. Our problem, broken relationship. The solution, that relationship is restored with the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our marriage with the law has ended. We've identified with Christ in his death. Therefore, when Jesus died, we died, and since we died to the law. And now we're married to Christ. And so we can now, for the first time in our lives, bear fruit for God. This is why in John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I kind of wish he would say, apart from me, you could do a little bit. God's word says, you know what? Apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing that I will accept. Okay? You know, and it's anything good you can say about Phil Fernandez, those are the changes that God made in Phil Fernandez. Okay? We've got to acknowledge that. God's not ready to use us unless we acknowledge that we bring nothing to the table. Okay? You might say, well, I was a smart guy before I got saved, and I still got those smarts. Yeah, but you used that smartness really well to glorify yourself and the wisdom, faulty wisdom of man. If you're going to use it for good, it's going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we bear the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul says, against such things there is no law. It's not a coincidence that in Galatians 5, Paul, very similar to this passage in Galatians 5, Paul talks about the deeds or the works of the flesh, but then he doesn't talk about the deeds of the Spirit. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? The deeds, the outward deeds of the flesh, and he mentions all kinds of ugly sins. And it says, whoever practices such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Those who come to Christ, see, God is not, hear me right on this, remember Romans 6, we don't continue in sin. We should not continue in sin. Every time I blow it, I got nobody to blame but me because God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But we've got to acknowledge that God isn't really concerned about our outward behavior. If God were concerned with our outward behavior, then we could just outwardly obey the laws and that would make God happy. The last two verses of Romans 2, God is not concerned about outward circumcision of the flesh. He wants inward circumcision of the heart. God wants your heart. Let me tell you this. If God's got your heart, he's got your behavior. Okay? But too often, we want, you know, all the, you know, we want the icing on the cake, and we don't even have the cake yet. Okay? You got to get the foundational thing, and the foundational thing is that loving, trusting relationship with the Lord Jesus, which then through the power of the Holy Spirit cleanses us from within. The only kind of works that God can accept are Holy Spirit-led and Holy Spirit-empowered works. Okay? You could, right now, this is a dead work. If I'm doing this in my own strength, this is a dead work. Okay? Now, God, by the way, God can use evil for good. I might say some truth as I'm doing a dead work, and it might really impact somebody's life for the glory of God, but that's God working despite me, not God working through me. If it really is a Spirit-led work, it's got to be the Holy Spirit working through me. That's why I don't get freaked out that we pray three or four times before this guy gets behind the pulpit, or whoever he's going to preach that day gets behind the pulpit. Don't be freaked out that we pray three or four times for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We don't want just dead work coming from the pulpit. Amen. We want it to be Spirit-inspired and Spirit-led. Spirit-initiated and Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered. God doesn't want just our outward behavior. God wants us. He wants our hearts. Now, Paul talks about us in the flesh before we were saved. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, when we were not saved, and the flesh dominated, the desires of the flesh dominated, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Okay? So, before we were saved, when we were in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now, does that make the law evil? No, it doesn't. Paul will talk about it, that the law is good and the law is holy. But see, when God gives us his laws, he gives us his holy standards. And we're fallen and sinful, and we cannot obey those standards on our own. Okay? So when we try to obey God's law in our own strength, God's laws in our own strength, we get this pride, and then the sinful passions at work through our body parts. You know, I believe it's much more than a coincidence that when Peter denied Jesus three times, he was so courageous, second place of all the apostles, John went right into the high priest's home. Peter waited in the courtyard. He was much braver than most of us, if not all of us here. I would have been with the other apostles hiding under a bed. Okay? Let me tell you, you know, we slammed Peter for denying Jesus three times, But you got to be behind enemy lines before you even get an opportunity to deny Christ. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, most of us don't have the courage to get behind enemy lines. And then we just pride ourselves on how, quote-unquote, holy we are. But I do think that it's more than a coincidence that it was a cold night and he was warming himself by a charcoal fire when he denied Jesus three times. See, you know what happened? Here, all he could think about was following Jesus. John followed Jesus right up to the cross. He was there. Peter was following Jesus. I'll follow him till death, he said earlier in that night. But once it started getting cold and he started catering to the needs of his flesh and started thinking about the warmth and all, next thing you know, he gets in the self-preservation mode. He starts thinking about himself, not thinking about Jesus. But whatever the case, you know, we still have, you realize when we get to Romans 8, you are already adopted as sons and daughters of Jesus. Sons and daughters of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're already adopted as sons. Yet, Paul says in Romans 8, we still await our adoption as sons. It sounds like a contradiction, but he explains it, the adoption of our bodies. Okay? So the Holy Spirit indwells us, so now we have the power to say no to sin, but we still have these mortal bodies with its passions, its desires that drag us down, and we got to choose between catering to the self or living for Jesus. Okay? And don't get me wrong, it's not the power of sin. Romans 6, we're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. So what is going on? When we sin, well, he's going to explain it here. And see, what you got to do between sin and man, you know, there's the law. The law says this is the way you should be living. But when you take it, once you're saved, you can't make law the middleman between you and the Lord. You got to be directly related to the Lord. And if you make the law the middleman, then you think, I will meet God face to face through my ability in my own power to obey God's laws. God designed the law to smack you down. God designed the law to just slap my pride right across the face. The law reveals God's holy standards. We try to obey it on our own. We fall short. The law reveals man's sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Once we get saved, if we resurrect the law, it's going to do what it was intended to do. It's going to smack us down again. Amen. Okay? And so, the thing is, almost every Christian will agree, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. What that means, though, most Christians are oblivious to. And if you're under grace and not under the law, grace empowers you to the power of the Holy Spirit, and empowers you and enables you for the first time in your life to obey God from the heart, so your righteousness will far exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, who only had a relationship with God's laws. They didn't have a relationship with God through Jesus, with the lawgiver. But we thought we could obey, as non-believers, we thought we could obey God's laws in our own strength, our own pride, and we bore fruit for death. Life is only in Jesus. So death released us from the law. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. We died to the law that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay? See, the Jews of Jesus' time were all caught up in the letter of the law. And Paul is saying, look, the fact that we died to the law and death released us from the law, we died in Christ. Now we have new life and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we no longer live by the letter of the law, the outward regulations. Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations, but it's a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example of that. If you're trying to live by the letter of the law, and some guy's got an issue, got a problem, and you have the ability to help him, but you're living by the letter of the law. You're saying, well, you know, so all these technicalities, it's a Sabbath day, I got to rest on a Sabbath day, I'd love to help you, but I can't because it's the Sabbath day. Plus, the mankind is always going to add conditions to God's laws. So Jewish religious leaders would tell you how many feet you could travel on the Sabbath day. They tell you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath day. So Jesus said, I don't care about the man-made traditions, and I don't even care about the letter of the law, says Jesus. I care about the spirit of the law. And then Jesus would heal the man and tell him to pick up his mat and carry it. And for that reason, the Jews wanted to stone him to death, not only because he was breaking their Sabbath regulations, but because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So basically, how can you sum up, how can we get at the spirit of the law? You got all these regulations, you got over 600 laws in the Old Testament. How can we get past the outward regulations, the list of rules and regulations, to the spirit of the law, the meaning of the law, the heart of the law? Well, Ten Commandments is a good place to start. Gives us 10 commands that sums up the whole law. But then Jesus says, I'll go a step better and sum up the entire law in just two. Because the first four of the 10 commandments talks about our relationship with God. The last six, our relationship with man. Jesus said, love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the fact that that's the spirit of the law. Now, the fact of the matter is you can't do that unless you're saved by Jesus and indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay? But that's the spirit of the law. We shouldn't be worrying about rules and regulations, but we should get so heavy in our study in God's Word, seeking God's face, so in love with the Lord, waking up in the morning praising Jesus, spending devotional time in prayer and in the Word, ending our night in devotional time in God's Word and in prayer, so that in between it just becomes natural for us to walk in the supernatural. I don't even go places and say, gee, Lord, help me to manufacture events to share my faith. I just want to be so in the Spirit that I just can't keep Jesus back. Jesus is just working through me. Now, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus is working through me and through you in such an unhindered way that some lady who needs to be healed could just grab the back of your pant leg and be healed because the Holy Spirit's just working through you in unhindered fashion? Well, I just want to love Jesus, and I just want to love others, and I just want Jesus' Spirit working through. But it's not about rules and regulations. It's about loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. So we no longer live by the letter of the law. We now live by the spirit of the law. So then Paul says, after this, he says, okay, you know what they're going to think now? They're going to think I'm telling them that the law is evil, that the law is sin. So is the law sin? Paul says no. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Okay? And so the law shows us what sin is, but the law is not sin. The law is holy and righteous. It's like speed limit signs. Speed limit signs are not evil. They're not unlawful, but they show us what's unlawful. You know, it's a good thing that police officers are fallen. Okay? Because whenever a speed limit sign says 20, they probably won't write you a ticket unless you're doing 28 to 35 over. Okay? Because the police officer is saying, yeah, I have a hard time driving 20 miles an hour. And when the speed limit's 60, they probably won't write you unless you're doing 70 or over. Now, there are some police officers who write you for 68. I don't know any police officer or any judge who's going to accept a ticket on a guy who drove 61 and a 60. You know? So the judges, even the guys that gets paid to enforce justice, has to say, yeah, man, Officer, I can't back you on this one. I drive 66 miles an hour. on my way to work on that 60-mile-an-hour zone. But it just, you know, but, I mean, there are times when I'm driving 30 miles an hour down a road, and I realize the cars are getting, there's a whole bunch of cars behind me getting closer and closer, and then I look and the speed limit's 45. So now I'm going 30, so that means I'm going to start going 45? No, it means I'm going to start driving 52. Okay, so, see, when God's laws, when God's holy laws are spelled out for us, you know what we do? We say, I can do that. And I don't need your help, God. I can do that in my own strength. And so the law is going to do what it's intended to do. It's going to smack you down. If you're lost, it's going to show you your need for a Savior. Amen. Okay? If you're saved and you trust in the law, not in the lawgiver himself, the law is going to smack you down and show you your need for a sanctifier. Okay? What is it? Yahweh Mikadesh, the Lord my sanctifier. The Lord is the one who sets us apart and enables us to grow. Sin, though, takes its opportunity from the law. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manners of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. You know, we didn't, if there were no laws, if God didn't tell Adam and Eve, don't eat from the forbidden fruit, they wouldn't have been accountable for eating from the forbidden fruit because it wouldn't have been forbidden. Okay? But sin there takes its opportunity from the law. Without the law, no one is accountable for disobedience, but when we know the law, we have no excuse for breaking it. Okay? Now, Paul's going to say something here that is really interesting. And I'll just tell you what I think about it. There are some other views. I don't find them as reasonable as the view that I'm going to share with you. And there are a lot of theologians who agree with me. There's a lot of theologians who disagree with me on this. But Paul talks about something in verse 9. He says, I was alive once. I was alive once without the law, but then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What I think Paul's talking about is even though the Bible teaches that we are conceived in sin, we're sinful from conception, Psalm 51:5, King David said, I was sinful from the moment I was conceived. So we know at the moment of conception, tissue isn't sinful. Humans are sinful. So you're a human being from the moment of conception. By the way, most of the world's leading philosophical pro-abortionists acknowledge that human life starts at conception. But they think it should be okay for us to kill some humans and not kill other humans. But you weren't tissue when you were conceived. You were a new human being. And we were sinful from that point. Yet, we have passages like 2 Samuel 12:18-23. King David's son died at the age of 7 days. He wasn't even old enough to be circumcised. He gets circumcised on the 8th day. He certainly wasn't old enough to know right from wrong. David stopped mourning. They say, your son died. Why did you stop mourning? And he said, well, I thought while he was really sick that by mourning and crying out to God in prayer, wearing sackcloth and ashes, God might heal him. But God didn't heal him. He died. He can't come to me, but I will go to him someday. Well, King David, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Last verse, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew he was going to heaven, and he knew when he goes to heaven, I'm going to be with my little boy again. And so how could this be? How can the little boy be sinful but still go to heaven? Well, some theologians believe that Paul was talking about when he was an infant, before he reached the age of accountability, even though he was conceived as a sinful human, that he was not held accountable yet for the acts he would commit. So he would have been spiritually alive, though sinful from conception, because he did not know right from wrong. He was not held accountable for his sin. Once he reached the age of accountability, whatever that is, you know, some would say 3, some would say, I don't know, I was witnessing to my grandson when he was in my daughter's womb. Okay? And, you know, she'd probably think I was weird. I'm whispering stuff. But it's like, look, I don't know. I don't know when it kicks in, you know? You could probably make a case from some of my buddies back in Jersey that maybe the age of accountability, it wasn't until age 30 when their parents kicked them out of the basement and they actually had to look for work. I don't know. I don't know when it is. So just to be safe, you teach your little ones, even before they understand the words, you teach them about Jesus. Okay? And but once he reached the age of accountability, he knew right from wrong. He did what he knew was wrong and was held accountable for sin, and then he spiritually died. And so I tend to think that's what he's talking about, that it's when the consciousness of sin comes in that we have our own little personal fall, if you will, even though we still inherit the original sin of Adam and Eve. Jacob Arminius would explain it as infants being covered by Christ's sacrifice. But then once you reach the age of accountability, now you're held accountable for trusting in Jesus to receive eternal life. And but whatever the case, he says there was a time when he was alive apart from the law. Now, verse 10 through 12, he says the law is holy. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And so, God's law gives life to every person who perfectly obeys it from the heart. Okay? That's the good news. The bad news, I guess, is there's only one guy who did that. And it was the God-man, the Lord Jesus. We all fall short. Therefore, the law resulted in death. And God's saying, yeah, if you want perfect relationship with me, perfectly obey my laws from the heart. And only one guy did that. And he was a Jewish guy from Nazareth. And his name was Jesus. But sin deceived us. Not the law. The law didn't deceive us. Sin deceived us and killed us. Our pride told us, our sinful pride told us we could save ourselves by obeying the law in our own strength. And then Paul tells us here that the law represents God's holiness and righteousness. The presence of sin in man prevents him from obeying God's laws. The law declares God's holy standards. We fall short. The law declares man's sinfulness. You know, that's Romans 3:20. No one will be made righteous by obeying the law. Rather, through the law, man becomes conscious of sin. And so the law is a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ, to show us our need for a Savior. So does the law cause death? Verses 13 and 14. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, see, the law reveals sin to be sin, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, through the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And so Paul is telling us the law doesn't cause death. The law, it's sin that takes advantage of the law, of our trying to obey the law, that causes death. The law is spiritual. The law is good. Man is of flesh. We can't obey the law, so it's sin within us. Now, here from 15 through 24, I'm going to run through this real quick. 15 through 24, what happens when a believer tries to place himself back under the law? Okay, so 15 through 24. If this sounds like you, you're in good company. Paul's saying, even after I got saved, I was having this thing. Now, last week, what I told you, or the week before in Romans 6, it's not the power of sin. That's a lie from Satan. Jesus dethroned the power of sin. Okay? It's not the power of sin that causes us to be frustrated in our walks with the Lord. we have a way out through Jesus. What it is we handle our relationship with Jesus as if it's a relationship with his laws and not a relationship with him. We remove ourselves from the Holy Spirit, who is the source through which we can bear fruit, and we try to obey God's laws in our own strength. So verses 15 through 24, for what I am doing, I do not understand. So the problem is in the realm of the mind. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Does that sound like you sometimes? You want to do the right thing, but you always end up doing the wrong thing? Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. See, because I want to obey the law, I'm saying, yeah, the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul's actually saying, so when Phil Fernandez blows it, man, that's not really Phil Fernandez, because he didn't want to blow it. He wanted to be a good man. He wanted to be a godly man. So it wasn't Phil Fernandez who did it. It's the sin principle within him. This is real interesting stuff, and we got to be careful that we rightly understand it. But it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You know, when I'm having a bad day, this is me. Okay? And I'm sure some of you are thinking, this is you too. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. By the way, he's definitely talking about a believer, because non-believers don't will to do good. Okay? He's talking about us. He's talking about believers. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. By the way, if you find yourself constantly disagreeing with God's word, stop calling yourself a believer. Okay? If you don't love God's law, you don't love God. Okay? And for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, the parts of my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, Paul is saying here, if you're a true believer, you want to please God. You desire to obey God's laws. When I'm counseling some guy, like marital counseling or something, the guy has no desire to be a good husband, I can't help him. If I got a guy who's committing all kinds of sinful acts and he doesn't want to stop doing it, I can't help him. But by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can and you can help people who love God's law. But the only people who really love God's law and want to obey it from the heart are believers. So, the new man. See, what Paul's drawing a distinction between is the new you and the old you. When I sin, it's not the new me. It's not the Phil Fernandez that God the Father sees. He sees me through the lenses of Jesus' righteousness. When I sin, it's not the new man, it's the old man that I used to be. Remember when I said that our battle with sin is not like a vicious white dog fighting a vicious black dog? Instead, it's like taking a dead dog on a chain for a walk around the block. It is totally unnatural for us, for believers, to sin. Yet we do it all the time. And the problem is we underestimate what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. Deep down inside, we cannot believe. It's hard for me to look in the mirror and say, you know what? I'm not the guy I used to be. Because the world tells us, you, Phil Fernandez, you're the same guy you were 40 years ago. And the world's lying to you. God's word is not. God's word says, Phil Fernandez, when you sin, it's not you. It's the principle of sin in you. It's the old you. It's the you that died. Now just bury that, dude. Trust in me and allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. So the sinfulness of the body imprisons the believer as he attempts to obey God's law on his own. Our pride comes up. Any self attempts to please God will fail. Romans 8:8, in the flesh we cannot please God. John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me you can do nothing. So obedience does not equal obeying God's law. Obedience equals faith plus love in action. Okay? So when I go to Barnes & Noble on Wednesday nights to teach a Bible study, I'm not saying which ones of God's laws can I obey right now. What I'm doing, I'm trying to walk in faith and love in action. I'm trying to trust Jesus and His Word, and I'm trying to love Jesus with everything I got through the power of the Holy Spirit and love my neighbor as myself, and then it'll just become natural for me to walk in the supernatural. But we got to think of it as a personal relationship with Jesus. Are you where Jesus wants you to be right now? Are you saying what Jesus wants you to say? Are you doing what Jesus wants you to do? So you got to think about it as a personal relationship with Jesus, not as a list of rules and regulations. Self attempts to please God will always fail. And then what he says there, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So he's saying, if you're a true believer, you want to obey God with your mind, but your flesh says no. All the selfish, sinful desires say no. Yourself is getting in the way. The old you is getting in the way. And Paul's saying it's so unnatural for you to sin as a believer that when you do sin, it's not really you. You're accountable for it, but it's not really you. It's the old you. And so what you're accountable for is resurrecting the old you who is dead. And so Phil Fernandez, I look in the mirror, and I have a hard time acknowledging that the old Phil Fernandez is dead. And what's the problem there? Is the problem that the old Phil Fernandez is still alive? No, the problem is I'm ignoring God's word. Okay? I'm disrespecting God. And every time we sin, whether in thought, attitude, or deed, it shows a lack of faith in God and the power of what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Paul says, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who saved you from sin and its penalty? Jesus. Who saves you from the power of sin in your life and the practice of sin in your life? Jesus. Who's going to glorify you and save you from the presence of sin in your life? Jesus. Okay? So it's all about Jesus. Now, again, I don't like the guys who say, well, it's all about Jesus, man. Jesus isn't into theology. He's not into doctrine and reason. It's just all about Jesus. So like, well, dude, what Jesus are you talking about? Once you disengage Jesus from the Bible, Jesus is just a name. Okay? And by the way, you know, we laugh, and I'm glad you laughed. It means you're awake. But we laugh, but I've actually watched a few recent YouTube videos of growing churches. One really growing church, I don't know if it's in Oregon or California, where the people are into so much into experience, trying to experience God without the propositional truth of God's word, that they walk around in almost a drug-like state. And they can't even stand up straight, and they think they're being real spiritual. Because they're like drunk in a spirit or something, and it's like, I don't know what spirit it is, but it's not the Spirit of God. Amen. And they were butting heads with a street preacher. It was kind of obnoxious, but the guy was preaching the gospel. And I thought, are these atheists? And I realized, no, they're people who call themselves Christians, but they've turned their form of Christian. Once you have a Christianity that disengages the mind from rational thought and from God's truth, you should call your Christianity Buddhism. Because it's closer to Buddhism and Hinduism than it is to true biblical Christianity. But Paul says, who's going to give me the victory? You know, because I want to do the right thing, but I keep doing the wrong thing. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so what he's basically saying is, look, until Jesus glorifies us, we're going to have this battle with sin, but we've got to trust in Jesus who gives us the power. Didn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from the power of sin. So moment by moment, day by day, we have access to God who is faithful. He always gives us a way of escape. So if we sin, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. And so, in conclusion, only Christ can deliver us from the presence of sin which pollutes us. The believer, in the believer's mind, he serves God's law, wants to serve God's law, but in the believer's body, he desires to serve the law of sin. The solution goes right back to Romans 6. Know, consider, and then present. Present your offering to God. Know what Christ has accomplished on Calvary. Don't ever underestimate what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross of Calvary. Not only did he take away the penalty of sin, but he conquered the power of sin in your life. Then number two, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God as a result of Christ's work. If you're struggling with sin, don't say, wow, sin is so powerful. You've got to consider yourself or reckon yourself to be dead to sin and then present yourself to God as an offering. Present yourself to God as his instrument to be used by him because he desires to use you for his glory. When you're living under God's law, it's a relationship with God's laws. You attempt to obey God for your own strength and out of fear for judgment. It's all selfish. But living under grace, you have a relationship with God through Jesus, and you obey God through faith in Jesus and love for him and love for his people. Man cannot save himself from eternal damnation. He cannot save himself from sinful living. Faith in Christ is the only answer. We got to remember, sin is not just an outward behavior thing. Sin is an inward problem. Believers have a new mindset. By the way, if you're sitting there and you don't deserve to obey God from the heart, you got to do some soul searching and examine to make sure you're in Christ. Because true believers have a new mindset, the desire to serve from God from the heart. Yet, we still need our minds to be renewed, Romans 12, 1 and 2. In other words, we have a new general, a new world view, a new way of viewing reality. We want to please God, but we still have with us all the conclusions from the old man. And so Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be outwardly conformed to the patterns of this world, but be inwardly transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what God's will is. And so believers must trust in God to empower them to live godly lives. The law condemns, it cannot empower, it cannot save, and it cannot empower us to live godly lives. All Paul's saying here is trust Jesus. Trust Jesus to save you, and trust Jesus to cause you to grow in Christ, to mature. Okay? Don't say, okay, now that Jesus saved me, I can trust in my own ability to obey God's laws. Okay? You're going down. You got to trust Jesus to save you, not the law, and then trust in Jesus to sanctify you, not the law. And he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus, he is willing and able. If he were only able but not willing, we'd be toast. If he were willing but not able, we'd be toast. If he were able but not willing, we'd be toast. He is both willing and able, so trust in him to not only justify us, save us, declare us righteous, to sanctify us, to cause us to grow in Christ, and he is also willing and able to glorify us and finish the work that he starts in us. Let's help Jesus in that process by just getting out of the way. Amen. And just allowing the Holy Spirit to help us to be all that God called us to be. Now let me tell you something. You know, you're sitting here, you might have a headache from everything that Paul was saying in Romans 7 and this and that, and you might be thinking, why are you even here? We're going to celebrate the reason why we're here. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask the guys to hand out the elements. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're saying, look, Jesus, when you died on the cross and you had your body broken for me and your blood shed for me, I'm trusting you for salvation. So I'm recognizing that when you died, Jesus, I died too. And I'm not who I used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're new creations in Christ, and so we're going to celebrate what the Lord Jesus did for us. So you guys can hand out the elements of the Lord's Supper. If you have your Bibles there and you'd like to read this, thanks so much, brother. Whoa. If you have your Bibles and you want to read this, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives an account of the Lord's Supper. Seems like he got it from his correspondences with Luke, or maybe even Luke's Gospel.